These are the inspired, infallible, and inerrant words of the living God. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea, because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples also may see the works that you are doing. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For even his brothers did not believe in him. Then Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. You go up to this feast." "I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." When he had said these things to them, he remained in Galilee. We all tend to gauge success by looking at the numbers, whether it be in business or our own family or especially in some churches. We all tend to gauge success according to the numbers. And here we might say from this passage, Jesus' brothers certainly did. It was all about numbers for them. That's why they wanted him to attend this Feast of Tabernacles in Judea. After all, here's what they thought. That's where all the people are going to be. That's where all the crowds will be. And many of them have thought well of you, Master Jesus. There, go there. Just go there. Work a miracle or two, and you will be known openly. What a great opportunity to show yourself to the whole world. We might say, well, okay, it sounds like a reasonable idea, doesn't it? It sounds like actually a great idea. That is, if numbers are truly the true gauge of success. I mean, who wouldn't want to take advantage of this golden opportunity to become more popular? And to ask the question is to really find the answer. Who wouldn't be interested in this? Jesus Christ, your Savior. He was not interested in gaining worldly acclaim and popularity. And that's something of the core lesson of this passage, but there are also several other things we can learn together from it. So let me offer four main points from these verses today. First point, and it's a simple point of Christian orthodoxy, or Nicene orthodoxy, if you will. First point is this: Jesus Christ was a real person. A real person. What do I mean by that? I mean exactly what I said. Jesus was real, and I hope you understand that. I hope you understand it, and I actually make it a main point today because there are people in every generation and even from every denomination who tend to mythologize the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a big word. What does it mean? Simply this: to some, he's an idea. And to some, he's an ideal. To some, he's a thought. A principle. And to some, it doesn't even matter whether he really actually existed, so long as the thought of him helps you to live a better life and helps you to live a healthier life. And I have to say, with all of this, it's just rank heresy. It is damnable heresy, because Jesus Christ was a real person, a real historical figure. People like to say, well, the Bible's not a history book. Yes, it is. And Jesus Christ was a historical person. There are many ways we could prove that, but just consider one of the proofs that's given to us in these verses today. And it's a simple point. Jesus had brothers. Many of you have brothers. Many of you have sisters. Many of you have siblings. So did Jesus. Verses 2 and 3. Now, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Notice it says, his brothers therefore said to him, "Depart from here and go into Judea." Jesus had brothers. Jesus had siblings, just like many of us have siblings. He had brothers because, guess what? He was really born in this real world, and he really grew up, just like many of us really grew up. And you need to think about it, though it makes you sometimes uncomfortable. Jesus woke up in a real bed every morning, And he had to make that bed, and he had to get dressed for the day, and he met his siblings at the breakfast table. They prayed together, then they ate and started their day. Jesus was a real person. Jesus did chores with his siblings, and he laughed and worked with his siblings. They probably climbed trees together. Jesus was a real person. I mean, thinking about siblings, we could probably say that Jesus and his brothers didn't always get along. We know how that works in this real world. Younger siblings can sometimes have bad attitudes, rotten attitudes toward their older siblings, and especially the oldest sibling. You know, sometimes they fall into that because of jealousy. You know, I trust how all of that works. Sometimes it leads to bitterness amongst siblings. And we know from our own lives, sometimes the eldest brother is to blame because he takes too much to himself and he abuses his age and he abuses his authority. But here we have to say, this is where Jesus was real, but not really like us, because he was sinless, perfect, from the day he was born, his whole life long. Any negativity that existed between Jesus and his brothers was not his fault. It was the fault of his younger brothers. And you might wonder, interesting observations, Pastor, but why does it matter? Why does it matter? It matters because you have to confess that Jesus was a real person who lived a real life. And I know we might think, well, who doesn't believe that, right? We're Christians. We believe in Jesus. I have to tell you, a lot of people don't believe that. Countless pages have been written. Countless hours have been wasted trying to prove that this word brother, it could be translated another way. It might mean cousin or uncles or something like that. And people give themselves to this, and they study this, and they talk about it. And we might wonder, well, why would anybody be interested in saying cousin rather than brother? Let me just tell you this. It has more to do with preserving the honor of Mary than it has to do with preserving the honor of our Lord Jesus Christ. More than that, I'll tell you, it has more to do, and it actually flows from a subscriptural view of sexual intercourse within marriage than it has to do with anything else. People start with this view of marriage. They start with this view of sex. They start with this view of Mary, and then they say, we have to do something about this translation of the word brethren. Well, do whatever you want, but here's the main point, if you'll hear it. Jesus had brothers. He also had sisters, but that's not mentioned here. Jesus had siblings, which means after all the wonderful miracles that you read about in Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2, Joseph, Mary, and Jesus then went on to lead a relatively normal life for the next 30 years or so. I hope you believe that today. I hope you believe that, first of all, because it's a matter of Christian orthodoxy. This is just the truth. But I hope you also believe it because it also... it affords us with some practical encouragements and some practical applications that we can derive and draw from this text. And one of them will be my next point. It's this. Point number two. You can't change anybody's mind. You don't have what it takes to change anybody's mind or anybody's heart, especially when it comes to the big things in life, like confessing Jesus Christ as the Savior, the Christ, the Son of the living God. You can't do that. You can't change a person's mind. I want you to see that proven here in verse 5. Even his brothers did not believe in him. Now notice first of all that little word even. It points us back to the things we considered in John chapter 6, the previous chapter. And when you think about John chapter 6, we might step away from it saying, yeah, I guess it's conceivable that a multitude of 5,000 men might not believe his claims as the Son of God. That, I guess, makes some sense to me. After all, they didn't know who he was. To all appearances, he looked like just another rabbi. But his brothers were not that multitude. And his brothers knew far more about Jesus than they did. They watched him grow up. If you took him aside and said, hey, I got a question for you. James, Joseph, Simon, Judas, here's the question. Did you ever see your oldest brother Jesus sin? Think about it now. Did you ever see him commit a sin? They'd have to say, no. They knew that about him. More than that, here they are in the text. They believed many things about Jesus. They were admitting that he was special in many ways. They knew that he could preach awesome, convicting sermons and persuade people like no one else could. They knew he could work signs and miracles and wonders. They didn't question his ability to do this. They were confident that if they could just convince him to go to this feast and work a sign or two, then his following would increase exponentially. But here's the big surprise in all of this, and it's sad. It's very sad. As much as they knew, they didn't believe in him. They didn't believe that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. They were not yet converted. They had not yet been born again. So what do we do with this information? Why is it in the Bible for us to read? Here's an encouragement that I found in my own personal study this week from Bishop J.C. Ryle. First, he affirms for us the doctrine of regeneration. It's a big word, but it just means God has to do something in the heart of a person before he'll repent and believe. God, the Holy Spirit, has to come into a person's life and break that hard heart and replace it with a new heart. That's the doctrine of regeneration, but that's a doctrine. Here's the application from Bishop Ryle. It becomes all who question that doctrine to look at this passage and consider. Let them observe that seeing Christ's miracles, hearing Christ's teaching, living in Christ's own company were not enough to make men believers. The mere possession of spiritual privileges never yet made anyone a Christian. All is useless without the effectual and applying work of God, the Holy Spirit. No wonder that our Lord said in another place, "No man can come to me except the Father who has sent me draw him." The true servants of Christ in every age will do well to remember this. Again, that's all doctrinal, isn't it? It's the doctrine of regeneration or being born again. Here's the application. Christians are often surprised and troubled to find that in religion they stand alone. They are apt to fancy that it must be their own fault that all around them are not converted like themselves. They are ready to blame themselves because their family remain worldly and unbelieving. But let them look at the verse before us. In our Lord Jesus Christ, there was no fault. No fault either in temper, word, or deed. Yet even Christ's own brethren did not believe him. No fault in him, yet his brothers believed not. What a comforting application. What a comforting observation for you and for me. What a much needed encouragement. As you look out at the unbelieving world, or even as you think about your own unbelieving loved ones, don't plague yourselves with false guilt, brothers and sisters. And don't fall into the trap of thinking, well, if only I had done this, or if only I had done that, or if only I said this better, or if only I had done that better. No. No man can come to him except the Father draw him. It's the Spirit who gives life, and the words that Jesus speaks are spirit and life. Realize this, especially in moments of false guilt, and remember, though Jesus, your Savior, did everything perfectly, even his own brothers didn't believe. You can't change anyone's mind. That's the main point. It's beyond your capability as a person. And your personal failures as a Christian witness, I have to tell you, it's not the real reason people reject Christ. It might be part of the reason, especially part of the reason that they throw in your face. It's not the ultimate reason. And this passage shows us what is. Point number three. The real reason Christ is rejected. There is no question that people reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone knows that. But the real reason for Christ's rejection is rarely discussed, especially nowadays. Again, people fall into that trap that I mentioned in my previous point. If only we did this, or if only we did that, or only if we stopped doing this, or only if we stopped doing that. If only we tweaked things here and there, if only we did things a little bit differently, then the church would be overflowing with people singing the praise of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's just not true. It's just not true. Let's say you're interested in that. How could we fill the pews? How could we fill this church with people? There's only one thing you could do to fill the church with people, And it's this, and I'd never recommend it. Stop talking about sin. Stop preaching against sin. Stop confessing sin. Stop convicting people of sin. Oh, yes, then the churches would be filled to overflowing. Where do I get that? Verse 7. This is the real reason people reject the Lord Jesus Christ. Speaking to his unbelieving brothers, Jesus said, "The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil." The world cannot hate you, says Jesus to his brothers, but it hates me. And why? Look at the verse. Because I testify of it, that its works are evil. The world and Jesus' brothers, they would always get along. They would always be the best of friends because Jesus' brothers at this point in history were of the world. And the world always loves its own. The world always loves its own. But the world hated Jesus. It hated him back then. It hates him today. And this is the cause of the hatred. We see it in his own words. Because I testify of it. I testify against it. I testify. I witness to the fact that its works are evil. And that was just part of Jesus' witness to the world. And it's interesting in the Greek New Testament that the word translated here as testify is the same exact word that it's translated elsewhere as witness. This was his testimony. This was his witness. So let's think about witnessing for a few minutes here. There are two aspects of witnessing, and they both have to be part of our witness to the world. First, there is our spoken witness, things that we say about the Bible and things that we say about Jesus. And secondly, there is an unspoken witness, just who we are, how we live, our demeanor, our deportment. Jesus was a master of both. He was a master of both aspects. Let's consider him actually in reverse order. Think about Jesus' unspoken witness. This is where my first point becomes a little more practical. You might have been thinking, what is all of this orthodoxy stuff about the incarnation? Here's where it's practical. The fact that Jesus lived a real life and really never sinned. The fact that Jesus walked through this world perfectly. His personal holiness lived out amongst sinners was a testimony against the world that its works are evil. His personal presence in and of itself was a testimony against sin. He didn't even have to say anything. He didn't have to preach any sermons. He could just stand there and smile. And people around him would become angry because they were convicted of their sin. Now, none of us, not you, not me, none of us are perfect in our sanctification. We are not perfectly sinless. We're not perfect in our personal holiness. But here's an encouragement that you need to realize. You are more holy than the world. You are a lot more holy than those who are in the world. And your holiness, your very presence in this wicked world is a testimony against it, a testimony that its deeds are evil. This is the real reason that the world hated us and hates us today and hates our Savior, because we represent righteousness and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. You represent righteousness and holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Example, let's say you're attending like a family wedding, like my wife and kids are just a couple days ago down in Illinois. Think of the example here. Just the very bare fact that she went there and stood there with a smile on her face instead of a shot glass in her hand. The very fact that she excused herself and said, "Have a nice day, everybody," before the DJ came and before the bar was opened and before people were out of their mind with madness and drunkenness and before the DJ brought the house down. Those simple things of standing there with a smile and then quietly separating yourself before things get bad, that's a testimony. And that's a witness against the world that its deeds are evil. We know about that, I trust. But here's the application. As separate as we want to maintain our lives in this world, and that's a good thing, we can't separate entirely. The world needs us in it so that we can testify against it. Let's also think about Jesus' spoken witness, his spoken witness. It's a far more obvious thing because we have the sermons of Jesus Christ written in the New Testament. They're very convicting. In fact, people always say, "I love the Sermon on the Mount. I live my life according to the Sermon on the Mount." Have you read the Sermon on the Mount? Is it not the most humbling and convicting thing in the entire New Testament? Does it not bring you to your knees confessing that if my righteousness needs to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, then woe is me. What a convicting sermon. And here's something to think about also. We don't even have most of Jesus' preaching recorded in the Bible. We have a few things recorded here and there, but he preached for like 3 years. And if we wonder, I wonder what he preached about all the time. I wonder what all those sermons were about. I think he gives us a summary right here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it, that its works are evil. And we know that his preaching was intense. We know that even from verse 1 here. Why else would people want to kill him? Why else would people want to assassinate? Oh, it's one thing not to like a certain preacher or teacher in this world, but to conspire against him to the level of bloodshed and murder? He did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. So, main point, this is the real reason people hated the Lord Jesus Christ, because he was holy. He was holy, and he testified against sin. That's never going to change, because he does not change. And I share it with you today because we need to know it. We need to know it. One more time then. The world's going to hate you. And the world already hates you. And I hope you know that today. And it doesn't hate you because you're imperfect. I know we tend to think that, oh, if only I could do this. No, it just hates you because you're a Christian. And it hates you because you stand for righteousness and holiness. It hates you because you stand a little bit separated from it as you try to keep a clean life. And it'll hate you all the more if you dare explain why you live a separated life. Unspoken and spoken witness. And I know all this talk about hatred. Unhappy news, Pastor. I don't want to hear about these things. Well, okay, but it is reality. And we need to understand and acknowledge reality so that we can live our lives out in this world and survive. So here's one more point about surviving in this world. Number 4, and it's unrelated to the previous points. Discerning the times. Discerning the times. Back now to my introduction. Jesus' brothers thought that everything was about numbers and that if they could convince him to go to this Feast of the Tabernacles, it would just be a perfect opportunity for Jesus to go public and for Jesus to get all this attention and for Jesus to become popular, even famous. As far as they figured it, all he had to do was show up, say a few things, work a sign, the whole world would go after him. That's not how Jesus saw it. And it's the main point of these verses. He saw it, this proposed trip into Judea, as an unreasonable risk and an untimely risk. Verse 1, after these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Such a simple point. Such a simple point. So let me explain it very simply. Our Savior did not put himself into unnecessary danger. He was not a risk taker. His life was too precious. His time in this world was too short, and his mission was too important. He did his best to avoid risky situations. And you know, I listened to the radio. There are Christians today who would take issue with that statement. There are Christians today that might consider that an act of cowardice, that we don't take unnecessary and untimely risks. There have always been those who pride themselves on their willingness to put themselves on the line and to put their lives on the line for righteousness' sake. Okay, don't hear me wrong here, please. We should be willing to get in trouble for the sake of Christ. We should be willing to be arrested for the sake of Christ. We should be willing to be beaten for the sake of Christ. We should be willing, and I trust we are, we should be willing to die for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ if ever that time came. But this passage before us today provides something of balance to that willingness, and it's a thing called wisdom and discernment. Jesus was no coward. He was the bravest man who ever lived, yet he wasn't willing on this day to put his life on the line. It wasn't his time. His time had not yet come, and that concept deserves a little bit of meditation on our part, and it might be a little bit complicated. So look with me at verse 8. You go up to this feast, Jesus said to his brothers. I am not yet going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come. Quick word study. Some people like it, some people don't, but there are two Greek words in the New Testament that can be translated and are translated as time. There's chronos from which we get chronometer, and that just has to do with the numbers of time. Numbers on the face of a clock, chronos. But then there's this other word, kairos, and it has less to do with time as such as it does to do with timing. Timing. Jesus here uses that second word, kairos, which means he's not suggesting here that it's about time in a general sense, as if he's looking at his watch saying it's not yet time. No, he's saying it's not in God's timing. It is not my time. This is not God's plan for me today. And this can be a very mysterious thing for us to contemplate, God's timing in our lives, but we should give it a little bit of contemplation because there is such a thing as God's timing in your life and in mine. Did you know, for example, Christian, that all of our days were set? Every one of them. Predetermined. Before even we were born, read Psalm 139. Did you know that all of our times are in his hands? And that all of those times unfold from his hands according to his providence day by day? That's in Psalm 31. It was certainly true of Jesus. You know the New Testament, Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. The date of Christ's birth was predetermined from eternity past. That was God's timing. We also see here in our text that the date of his death was also predetermined. And that time, at least in John chapter 7, had not yet come. Again, these are profound thoughts, deep mysteries, but it did get me thinking this week. And here are some of the questions that came to my mind, and I pose them just as questions. What if we too need to be this discerning? What if we too should at least think twice before somebody says, hey, you should do this? Hey, you should do that. What if we should think twice about it and ponder, is this God's timing? Sounds reasonable enough, I think. Ah, but what if the this or that that we just must do comes along with the promise of notoriety and popularity and gaining a following? What if we do this or that thing as an individual or even as an entire church that's guaranteed to gain the world's notice? Must we do it? Must we do it right now? What if it would actually be more prudent and in more perfect harmony with God's providence to pass on this or that thing? To pass on the golden ministry opportunity and rather for a time keep our heads low and maintain a low profile and straighten out that which is lacking and build each other up in the holy faith until the time is right, until the time is right. These are just some of the questions that came to my mind this week as I meditated upon this strange thing that Jesus wanted to stay in Galilee, at least at that moment. And in sharing them, I don't claim to have the answers. I don't want to give the impression that I have any answers. I don't. But this much I know. The world hates Christ just as much today as it did back in John chapter 7. And this much I know. The reason for that hatred and the reason for that rejection is the same today as it was back in John chapter 7. He testified against sin. So as I look out at the angry world, and as I look out at the constantly conspiring world, I sometimes wonder, what would Jesus do? Or more importantly, what would Jesus have us to do? Speculative applications, I know. Here's something more concrete to close. Let the world hate him. Their deeds, their works stand exposed as evil. Let the world hate him. What is that to us? For we love him. And we hang upon his every word. We believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let us love our real Jesus, who is really born and really lived and really died and really rose again and who really is making intercession for us at the right hand of his Father today. Let us love our real Jesus, who is really coming back to establish his real kingdom, where we really will live and reign with him as kings and priests forever.
Let us love our real Jesus, knowing that his experience and our experience, they're so much alike. I read from Psalm 31, but let me close with a couple verses from there. I have heard the slander of many. Fear was on every side, while they took counsel together against me. They devised to take away my life, but I trusted in thee, O Lord. I trusted in thee. I said, thou art my God, and my times are in thy hand. What comfort, what gospel, what hope. Amen.